It's good to be together again this morning and to be able to worship the Lord the first Sunday in a new year. And as I mentioned before, we're planning for the next three Sundays here, and then we're going to skip one and come back with another one to refocus ourselves as a congregation. And I'm excited about this because I believe it's important for every one of us. In the last year, due to a number of things that happened in my life, my view of Christianity has changed drastically. And my view of what it means to be an American Christian has changed drastically. And you've heard me talk about some of this over the last number of months, the last probably 6-8 months. But the title of the message this morning that I want to begin speaking to reformat some of our thinking is "What About Them?" It's the title of my message. What about them? And I don't like that title on the one hand because it ends up putting a gap between us and them. And that's some of the problem we have, actually, as American Christians. We have this thing that the world is about us and them. The truth is, that's not true. It's about us as the creation of God. God has created us all. He's put us here. And it's about us together living on this world. But we get sidetracked a lot in this world. But we get sidetracked a lot of times about that, and we talk about us and them. And we talk about me. One of the things that I hear so often, and I even say myself, is what about me? What about my rights as a citizen of America? What about the blessing of God on my life? And I pray things like, "Lord, bless me, fill me, guide me, protect me, meet my needs." And if you're like I am, that's what the majority of my prayers consist of. Because we're caught up in, so much of our lives are caught in, up in, what about me? What about the tough thing that I'm going through and I'm facing right now in my life? But I want us to refocus a little bit this morning, and I want to look at the question, what about them? And I'm not doing it from a standpoint of putting a gap. I'm doing it from a standpoint of refocusing our thinking. Because it's not really about them, but I want to reframe our thinking just a little bit this morning. I want to talk some about fulfilling the great command. You've heard me say before, we've always hear that. I've said it before here in church, but we always hear it as a great commission, and I don't believe that's a good word. It's a great command. As the Lord left this earth, He gave us a command to follow. Let's read that in Matthew chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went away. By the way, I'm going to be reading a number of verses from quite a few passages. If you want to pull your Bibles out and mark some of them, it'd be great reading for later on. I'm going to just run over some of these pretty quickly. Starting in Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I'm always curious about what that verse means, but I'm not spending time on that one this morning. There were some there that were worshiping him, and even though in the events that everything that had happened, there were some that were still doubting. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let me just flip over to Acts. I think Acts puts another spin on that. Yeah, Acts 1:8 says this: "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the age." In other words, the command that he gave the disciples when he left, if I can put it in these terms and take a little bit of liberty to expand on that scripture, he's saying to his disciples, "I'm leaving the keys of the kingdom in your hands. Now go and make disciples of all nations." It's your job. It's your responsibility. If you don't pick it up, who will? If you don't pick up the responsibility of making disciples of people right here in our own community in Jerusalem, in our own city, if you don't pick up the job of making disciples in Samaria and the surrounding areas, who's going to pick up the responsibility of spreading the message that I came and died and that I am interested in, that I love? Doug talked about love last Sunday, that I love the whole world, that I came and died for the whole world. If you don't do it, who will? And so he gave a command to the disciples, said, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. Go make disciples. Go spread my word. That's the command that he gives each one of us. But it takes some different forms. Matthew chapter 25. Listen to these verses. Verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you in all those positions?' In verse 45, then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment." Those are troubling verses for me when I read those. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," I want you to catch that, "and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Several more verses. James 2, verse 14 through 20. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit?" And really what he's talking about is, what good is your Christianity? What profit is our Christianity if we see people naked and we don't do anything about it? That's a staggering verse as well. What profit is our Christianity in our lives if that's going on? "Thus also, faith by itself does not have works is dead." I'm sorry. "Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" We hear a buzzword in Christianity today: faith only. That's all it takes, is faith. That's the buzzword in our world today. We just need faith in the Lord and we're going to be okay. Scripture says, paints another side of that. There is truth. Faith is the only thing that saves us. Works will not save us. We can do all the works in the world, they won't save us. But the truth is, faith and works go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. And Scripture is pointing that out pretty clearly. James 5, Verse 1, it says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers are moved who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived in the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." It sounds a lot like us as American citizens. And by the way, do you want to know something? Most of us believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of homosexuality. That was only a part of why they were destroyed. Do you want to hear the other part of why they were destroyed? Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel. Chapter 16, verse 49, it says, "Look, this is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." That's an astounding verse, because we look so much in our lives that God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sexual immorality. And there's a part of that is true, but it went way beyond that. It says they were wealthy, they sat around idle, and did not help the poor and the needy that were among them. It's an astounding verse. 1 John 3, 17 and 18. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You may look at those verses that I read and say, how do they all connect? Because on one hand I started out with the great command that we're to go and tell people, to make disciples of the people of the world. Then I followed up with reading a bunch of verses about the poor and needy. Let me tell you what's shifted for me in the last number of years. It's been easy for me to think that to fulfill the great command, I have to go out and I have to preach Jesus Christ to people. And I have to tell them of their sin. And I have to convert them to Christianity so they become a part of the kingdom of God and they escape hell. And that's all true. That there is truth to that. That's a part of the job that God has given me. But God's also given me another job that is a part of the Great Commission that goes way beyond preaching the gospel. And it's a part of making disciples, and that's reaching out to the poor and the needy. And I want to say this right up front. I'm preaching to myself this morning, because it's easy for me to sit in the comfort of my life and to think that I've been called to whatever God's called me to, whether it's being a pastor or my work at Life Ministries or whatever that is, and that's the calling that He has given me, and I forget about all the other people around me, the ones that are naked, the ones that don't have enough to eat. And so I read those verses because I'm beginning to get a hold of the fact in my own heart and life. It's after all these years, it's beginning to sink in a little bit that a part of fulfilling the Great Commission is not just going out and preaching, but it's about living a life that does something about the needs of the world around us. That's a part of fulfilling the Great Commission. It's not about sending people to Africa and preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and that's all they do. That's important. But what's also important is that I have the needs of the world. I have a world view around me that I'm concerned about my brothers and sisters, and I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about my brothers and sisters that God has created just like me, that are living around the world that don't have enough to eat, that don't have the clothes to wear. And so as we kick off this next number of weeks, I believe there's a couple things that we need to keep in mind. First of all, fulfilling the great command is about obedience. And let me just restate what I just said, but there's two facets to the great command. I didn't sum that up. There's two facets to the great command. One is preaching and teaching. The other is loving and caring enough that we will do something about it. But so fulfilling the great command, first of all, we need to understand that it's about obedience. It's a great command that he has given us. It's not, we all have the responsibility of reaching Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. He gave us that command. He didn't commission us to one area and say, this is where you're going to work. We do all have a commissioning in a specific area where we're working and we're moving. But he has called us to reach the whole world as Christians. He has given us that commission. He's given us that call. And that's what he's asking us to be involved in. And it makes, I don't know about you, but that reformats, how am I going to do that? How am I going to be actively involved in reaching people around the world? And let me say this right here. It doesn't mean that we all have to travel around the world, but are we thinking globally as Christian people? Or are we concerned about our little spot on this earth that we're living in? Right now, most of us are living in Lancaster County, unless you're visiting from out of state. But most of us, is that all we're concerned about? Our little spot right here in Lancaster County? And, you know, we don't have to look very, we find some homeless. We just heard of Water Street Rescue Mission that's reaching out to people. There are some in the area, but we don't see needs like we see in other countries. And so it's easy for us to stay focused right here in our little world. But fulfilling the great command is an act of obedience that God wants us to be involved in. Also, I believe fulfilling the great command is about perspective. We can't fulfill the great command without having a proper perspective of the world and of our lives. Let me put it in those terms. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I think I'm poor. As I look at people around me and the people in the United States. In fact, the government says that I live in the poverty level. Okay? The government calls me, our government calls me poor. But I'm incredibly wealthy as I look at the rest of the world. Incredibly wealthy. It's all about perspective. Let me read you some statistics. Actually, when I was in Thailand, one of the students handed me a book and said, here, Mark, read this. And it's actually changed my life. I want to get a copy. It was going to be updated this year, and I was waiting on that to be updated, but it didn't get done this year. But I wanted to get a copy for a bunch of us in church because the statistics are astounding. Listen to this. These statistics are about 10 years old. I talked to the person from the organization that printed the book, and they said the numbers are actually worse now. They're not, so these numbers would be, or better. I'm not sure how to say it. In other words, the ratio would be greater than what I'm going to say right now. First of all, every day 29,000 children die of malnutrition, contaminated water, infections, malaria, and other preventable causes. That's 29,000 per day. So by tomorrow, this time, there'll be 29,000 children that died between now and then. That's 200,000 per week. That's 10.5 million every year. And we get astounded at numbers of the Holocaust. And the I'm not diminishing the Holocaust or anything, but we talk about 6 million Jews that were killed, and those numbers are atrocious to us. But we bypass the 10.5 million children that are dying because they don't have enough food to eat in our world. Every year, 850 million people go to bed hungry. 115 million children have no opportunity for education. 246 million children suffer in the bonds of child labor. Let me just explain this to you. We look at child labor as slavery and all those kind of things, and we can't figure out why parents would sell their children into slavery. Well, let me give you a couple stories of things that happen around the world. So there's a family that's incredibly poor, and someone in their family dies. And they need $25 to bury this family member. They don't have $25. So they go to the local, I'm putting this in our terms here today, so they go to the local loan shark. I'm going to use you, Gerald, and I say, I need $25 for this funeral. He says, okay, I'll give you $25. In exchange, your child needs to come work for me. And so till he charges his interest and he pays my child the wage that it costs that for them to work, that child will work for years and years to pay off 12 to 14 hours a day, many times rolling cigarettes, and the boss will stick a matchbook under the child's chin, and they have to sit there all day long rolling cigarettes, and if the matchbook falls, it tells the boss that the child looked up. And so they get punished. 10 years old, 11 years old, rolling cigarettes for people around the world. Because they, and sometimes their wages are 8 cents a day. One story I read, they needed $10. The child worked for 12 to 14 hours a day, every day of the year, sick, whatever, to pay back $10. 1 year solid, 12 to 14 hours a day, 10 years old. That's the kind of stuff that's happening in our world today. That's unfathomable to us, but it's the reality of a lot of the world. We can't even think in those terms, but that's what bonded labor is. It's repaying a loan shark that's making incredible amounts of money. 246 million children in those kind of situations. According to the United Nations, 10 years ago, listen to these figures, $13 billion a year would provide basic nutrition for every starving person in the world. $6 billion a year would educate every child currently not in school. $9 billion per year would provide safe drinking water for the millions who die without it. And the list goes on and on. For $4 billion, we could vaccinate everyone in the world. That doesn't happen. $4 billion a year. But what I just said there is $28 billion a year. And we look at that and we say, how could that ever happen? Who could provide $28 billion a year to reach those people, them out there, the ones that are dying? $10 billion would free millions of children in bonded labor. So if you add those all together, that's $38 billion. Now listen to this. American Christians, and let me qualify this. American Christians, the writer took a number of Gallup polls. It depends what poll you listen to, but anywhere from 60 to 80%, depending on what poll you look at, of Americans say they're Christians. So he realizes that's not true. But he took 30% of Christians. And by the way, let me also say this. There's no difference in spending habits in America between Christians and non-Christians. The statistics are the same like they are in everything else. So he took 30% of Americans. He just figured, okay, if 60% claim that they're Christians, let's cut that in half. Let's go with 30% of Americans that are Christians. This is what we spend every year. $21 billion per year for cable and satellite TV. $21 billion per year on soft drinks. Those two things alone, all American Christians would have to do is cut out those two things, and we could feed every starving person in the world. We could free millions of bonded labor children, and we could provide education for everyone that doesn't have it currently, and we could provide safe drinking water for everyone that doesn't have it, if we would just give up cable TV and soft drinks. And let me just read a couple other things that we spend. $11 billion a year on coffee, $100 billion per year on Christmas presents. You can put those slides up. $13 billion a year on diet programs, $105 billion a year eating out in restaurants, $4 billion a year on cosmetics like makeup, $5 billion a year on bottled water, and I've only touched the tip of the iceberg. I've only mentioned a number of things, but if we gave up two, we could change our whole world. This slide changes my perspective of things a little bit. Because we get wrapped up talking about... I'm not worried about the Tim Tebow name there. I'm actually worried about my name being in there. Because there's people around the world that are saying... Go back to that other slide first. There's people around the world that are crying out to God. And I'm sitting here crying out to God. God, protect me, provide for me with all this stuff. Give me what I need. Give me what I want. Give me all that kind of stuff. And they're over there saying, maybe when God gets done answering the Americans' prayers, I can have something to eat. Go to the next one. It's a matter of perspective. Way too often I'm the person on the right, and I think I'm poor. But perspective of looking at the rest of the world, if I look at that picture on the left, that changes my perspective pretty drastically. I believe, that's good, I believe the only way that we can have the guts and the courage to fulfill the Great Commission is to change our perspective as American Christians. The numbers I gave us are just American Christians. What about all the other countries that are not third world countries that are filled with Christians as well? But you know, the truth is, too often my coffee is way more important than someone having a meal in another country. Too often, the things that I think are my rights and necessities actually to get through my day, I'm way more important, or way more important to me than someone that is going to die tomorrow because they don't have enough food. What's our perspective of life? Where are we as American Christians? And let me say this, I'm not advocating that we don't ever go out to eat or that we don't ever drink a soft drink. What I'm trying to do is reframe our thinking. I didn't talk about the fact, I did, I don't know if I said this or if I skipped over it, but we spend $13 billion a year, American Christians, on diet programs. And $105 billion eating out. I've said that already. Like, that's quite a perspective for us as American Christians to have. I'm just being honest. I'm talking about myself. I'm not talking about anyone else. The neat thing is, let me say this. I want to put a plug in for us as American Christians. The neat thing is we are doing this, and as we do it, the gospel is being proclaimed. The Great Commission is being fulfilled. Someone said in New Orleans after the Hurricane Katrina happened, there are no more agnostics in New Orleans. Because all of a sudden they realized that the arms of Jesus came out. The only people that were coming to the city after New Orleans were the Christians, and they were helping rebuild, and they were giving people a shoulder to cry on. And they said, there's no more agnostics in New Orleans after this. After the tsunami happened in 2004, the Muslim leaders had to ban Christians, people, from coming in and helping, because the Muslim people were saying, why is it just the Christians that help? Why are the Christians the only ones that care? And I'm not painting a gloom and doom picture. I'm actually wanting us to reformat, because we can change the world. We can fulfill the Great Commission by loving and caring and being concerned. And for most of us, it doesn't mean that we have to give up much. It just means that we have it to care enough that we give whatever we give up. And we put it into fulfilling the Great Commission. It's about perspective. The verse that comes to my mind when I read that is the verse I read in John. If we see these things and don't do anything about it, if I see kids like that are starving and don't do anything about it, God says, how does the love of God dwell in me? How can I see something like that without being stirred enough to change my life? There's a number of stories I could give about people that have some of them came through the book study we did, but I've read many others how people's perspectives change, and they sold their houses and downsized, gave all that money. And then a number of years later, they still realized they were living in a house that was bigger than they needed, and they downsized again and gave all that money. Because we as Americans, we really don't need the houses we're living in. I don't need the house that I'm living in, although I like where I live. But it's about our perspective. It's about what we want, what we see in life, and what we go after in our lives. It's also about choices. How will we live our lives? Will it be about us, or will it be about others or them? Matthew 6 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And there's a powerful verse, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I actually, this never made sense to me until I read this verse this time. I wonder if that's why the statistics between American Christians and non-Christians, there's no difference. I wonder. Because God's saying where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And we've laid up lots of treasure. Actually, another statistic is American Christians have $1 trillion in IRAs alone. Those are pretty astounding numbers. But we've laid up for ourselves treasures on this earth, and you know what? That's where our heart's at. That's, you know, I read this book when I got back from IGO, and I was pumped about it. But you know what? In the last 2 months, I forgot about it. And I pulled it out and read it again, and I said to Starla, I need to read this book every week. Because where my treasure's on this earth, that's where my heart's going to be, and that's continually where I find my heart being pulled. It's always there. I can get all excited and say I'm going to do all these things, but before long I'm longing for a bigger house and nicer cars and The list goes on and on. That's the reality of the life we live. But I wonder if our treasure would be some other place. I wonder if our hearts would follow that as well. And this verse is saying, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why are we worried about laying up treasures on the earth? There's another scripture that says, why do you even care? You don't know who's going to get your money after you're gone anyway. That's my words. That's not King James Version there, by the way. But where is our heart? Where is our treasure? It's about choices. It's about sacrifice. Fourth, I believe also, fulfilling the Great Commission is about the heart of God. Because as I read Scripture, the Scripture that I read this morning, we're reading the heartbeat of God. He cares about the ones that are dying. He cares about the ones that are 10 years old, that are suffering in bonded labor. And the list goes on. I only touched a few things. That's where his heartbeat is. And he actually says, if we don't care about that as Christians, Scripture says, our faith is useless. Our faith is worthless. Our Christianity is useless and worthless. And I don't know about you, but I need to be, my mind needs to be reformatted. My heart needs to be reformatted. I need to think in different terms than what I've been taught to think as an American Christian. And I'm not, I hope you know my heart well enough that you know that I am very thankful for being raised in America. I'm very thankful for everything. I'm not condemning us. I'm wanting to help us to rethink. What does it mean to fulfill the Great Commission? It's about love. It's about compassion. It's about care. It's the heartbeat of God. God's heart is that he's not willing that any should perish. And I've spent time on the physical side of it because I wanted that to stir our thinking. But that's only a fraction of the equation. The other part of the equation, and that's the huge part, is what about this? We get soft when we see pictures of children starving. What if we would get a picture of someone being in hell for eternity? That's nothing. A child starving is actually nothing in comparison to that. But we don't even have a perspective of the starving children in the world. And I tell you what, I don't know that I have a perspective of the suffering of hell for eternity. Because if I had a perspective of that, that would totally change how I viewed. If I get a perspective of a starving child, that changes my view. How much greater if I got a perspective? And I've had to ask myself, some of you know about Rob Bell and the book he came out with, Love Wins. That was a buzzword in the Christian circles for quite a while. And where he says, God is a God of love. This is summing up. It's not his exact words. God is a God of love. And as a result of that, he will never send anyone to hell. So there's not a literal hell. And I want to say, yeah, right. Because God is a God of love, but God is also a God of justice. But we have bought into that mindset. I have. Actually, I've had to sit down and say to myself, Mark, what do you believe about hell? Because if I really get a hold of that fact, it changes how I live my life. It changes how I relate to the people around me. Where are we as Christian people? What is our perspective of life? What is our perspective of what God wants to do in the world around us? One of the things that we talked about as a leadership team is we were talking about beginning this, and let me just explain a little bit where we're headed with this. Let me give you a quote first of all. John Kennedy says this, and you've heard this quote before, probably. There are those who look at the things that are and ask why. I dream of things that never were and ask why not. And I want to ask us that here this morning. We can look at the statistics right here and we can say, well, why would we get involved? What's our hope of ever even making a dent? The truth is, we can do incredible things as a body of believers around the world in helping to fulfill the Great Commission. And I don't believe that that's just a call for us as Christian believers. It's a call also for us as a body of believers. How are we going to join together arm in arm to help fulfill the Great Commission? And so a part of it is, I've talked to many missionaries. One of the things that missionaries hate to do is raise funds. It takes time. I know missionaries that come home from the field for a year, and all they do for a year is travel from church to church to church to tell them what they're doing so that hopefully someone catches enough vision of what they're doing that they send them a few dollars and they can stay on the field. It's not refreshing for them. It's a drag. Who likes to go around ask for money? And I hear that over and over from missionaries. We don't like to ask for money. So what about us as a church doing all that we can to help people so that they can stay on the field, so that they don't have to come home and ask for money? Their time, their energy, and everything they do can be focused on the call that God has called them to. And I'm thinking way beyond out there. What about even in our own area? We need missionaries here as well. What can we do to help in some of those kind of things? Can we fulfill the Great Commission? Can we be a part of that in greater ways than we have been? And the answer is yes, absolutely. But we have to refocus. A part of the program, and it will be explained more and more, is where we as a body of believers come before the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to give in the next 6 months? What can I give up? Can I give up my coffee, or can I give up? What's the amount? There's no pressure for anything. It's actually just coming before the Lord and saying, what do you want me to give to help fulfill your Great Commission? And then you give that every week, every month, whatever that is, and see what God does for us. As we have missionaries that are on the field, I believe God wants to send more from our midst. And if not, there's others out there that can be supported. I know of numbers of people right now that are crying for money to be able to stay on the mission field. Can we be involved in that? But first of all, can we rethink? Can we reformat our thinking to where we're thinking globally and we're thinking like the heart of God? Let's pray. Father, I confess to you that I think so much of me in my little world and the comforts that I'm so accustomed to, things that I don't even think twice about, because we think they're our rights, they're a part of who we are as a society. They're just a part of the American dream. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for being narrow-minded and narrow-sighted. Lord, in some ways, I feel like I've let you down and not fulfilling and not being involved in the Great Commission in greater ways. Lord, forgive us. Change our hearts. Help us to get over ourselves and ask the question, what about them? What about the ones that are starving? What about the ones that are lost? Lord, but on the flip side of that, help us to continue to ask, what about the sin of my own heart? Help us together as a body of believers, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.